We've got quite a text this morning to go over. It's going to be a lot of fun. Don't laugh. It will be fun. We're talking about the first four trumpet judgments in Revelation this morning. So now things are getting real. God's about to get mad. It's going to happen. So let's stand and read this together if you are able. Revelation chapter 8. Verses 2 to 12. This is on page 1094 in the Bible in the seat. Then I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a golden incense burner came and stood at the altar. He was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints in the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand. The angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and hail and fire mixed with blood were hurled to the earth. So a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain ablaze with fire was hurled into the sea. So a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures of the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from heaven. It fell on a third of the rivers and springs of water. The name of the star was Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. So many people died from the waters because they had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck. A third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. This is God's word. You may be seated. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we just come to this place in the revelation of John that you have inspired him to write by your Spirit, carried along by your Spirit, may we not be fearful. May we not be hesitant. May we not be people who look at this and say, oh no, woe is me. But we look at this and we say, how great is our God. May we see your face in this text, God. May we see our attitudes and perceptions change. May we know you more. God, I pray that we would know you more wholly, that we would worship you more fully. God, I pray this morning for those who are here or those who may listen who are lost, who are sheep without a shepherd, God, that you would strike them, that you would find them, that you would save them by your great grace. And God, I pray also for people among us who have believed in themselves and convinced themselves that they are saved but are not, that you also would save them, that you would soften their hearts, that they would see the true gospel in this. Not believe in lies, but believe in the grace and the mercy of the cross. God, we praise you this morning. In your name, amen. As we move into our time of prayer this morning, we talked about last week, 3 minutes is not a long time. So as we move into that time of meditation and prayer, I want you to ask yourself this question and allow the Spirit of God to work in you. What is your reaction to this text? If you're reading this, what happens in you? Some people feel relieved. Some people feel angry. Some people feel doubtful. about the presence of God. What happens in you? And then give that to the Lord in prayer. And may we see truth in this word today as we go forward. So let's spend a few minutes together. Pray you are able to audit your life, to sense your reaction to things, to pray those things to the Lord this morning. We're going to begin going through Revelation chapter 8, verses 2 to 12 by leaving Revelation. And if you are able, would you turn with me to the book of Hebrews? For those of you who are unaware, the book of Hebrews is actually a sermon given to Jewish people that basically summarizes the theological point of the entire Old Testament. So if you want to know what the Old Testament is about, read the 13 chapters of Hebrews. And everybody says, I don't really like reading sermons. No options. It's in the Bible. There is a sense in which Hebrews is used here, not only to say, oh, here's the point of the Old Testament, but to say, do you remember that in the Old Testament? Jesus did something even better. Remember that in the Old Testament? Jesus did something even better. You remember that thing that happened, that great event that happened? Let me tell you what that was actually pointing to. Jesus. The whole thing of Hebrews, the whole point of the book of Hebrews, you could sum it up. Actually, we did. The ladies just went through it. The ladies group here just went through the book of Hebrews, and the title of the study was called Better. Because it's Jesus is better than everything, better than Abraham, better than David, better than Moses. All of it is better. And here, what we see in Hebrews chapter 12 is Jesus is better than destruction and judgment. Chapter 12, verse 18 to 26. For you have not come to what could be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. Those who heard it begged that not another word would be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was commanded. Even if animal touched the mountain, it would be stoned. The appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, a festival gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to a judge who is God over all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not reject the one who speaks. For if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, even less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. His voice shook the earth at that time. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. That's what we see in Hebrews chapter 12. We see this explanation of after the Egyptian captivity and the people of God, the Hebrews are out in the wilderness doing their 40 years of wandering, and then they come to the mountain of Sinai. You can read this in Exodus. They were told to not even touch the mountain. Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law from God. If even an animal touched the mountain, they'd have to be stoned. There's holiness represented there. And there is shaking and darkness and gloom in the presence of God. But what does he say in Hebrews? He says, I'm going to come again, and I'm going to shake not only the earth, but I'm going to shake the heavens when I come back again. And that's what we begin to see here in Revelation chapter 8. we begin to see the shaking of earth and of heaven happening again. This is the transition as we start here in Revelation 8, 2 to 5. Last week, if you remember, we stopped on 1. We did chapter 8, verse 1. But now we have a transition. Then I saw. This is the transition from the seven seals that keeps the scroll shut to the seven trumpets that are given. Then I saw the seven angels. The seven angels. Not then I saw seven angels. Then I saw the seven angels. Remember, John is Jewish. He's writing to likely Jewish audiences. So likely this would be the seven Jewish archangels, whose names Uriel, Raphael, Raquel, Michael, Sarakael, Gabriel, and Ramiel. You can read about all those in Jewish Mishratic traditions and all of those things. There are seven archangels, because it says, then I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. There are seven angels whose job is to stand in the presence of God. The Jews thought that that was the archangels. Then I saw these seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Seven trumpets were given to them. God gave these angels seven trumpets. Another angel with an incense burner and the prayers of the saints. And the incense, the smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saints, what does it say? It says the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up into the presence of God from the angel's hand. So here is how our brains work. Human brain. We want to read this and we want to create an image of what this looks like. We want to say, oh, I could paint a picture of heaven. There's God, seven angels, four living creatures, 24 elders. But then there's another angel with an incense burner, prayers of the saints, and that goes up into the presence. He's not there. No one really knows what's going on here. That's human nature, and that's why John wrote it like this, to say, stop thinking about it that way. It doesn't matter what it looks like. The point is not for you to have some image in your mind about what's happening. The point is to say there are things happening. There are things going on here, and one of the primary things that we see in this transition before we ever get to the first four trumpets is that the four trumpets, the judgments of God, are in response to the prayers of the saints. How many times have you grown weary in your praying? How many times have I stopped praying for something because I thought it was pointless? Because I thought, oh, these are just words. They weren't doing anything. How many times do we have maybe a loved one who is unsaved or a child far from the Lord and we say, oh, the Lord's going to do what he's going to do. I don't have to do anything. And we think that it's pointless. What follows in Revelation 8 is in response to the prayers of the saints. So saints, don't stop praying. The only way that we can live in this life is to live lives on our knees. I wrestle with that. I'm not a good prayer. Full confession, pastor at church, I don't pray well. I wish I prayed better, but I don't. Often my prayers begin with, Lord, help me to pray better. Because I lie to myself. Because in the Reformed traditions that I pride myself in having a mind for, God is sovereign and does whatever he wants. So why pray? Is it for me? Do I pray because it's something that God told us? Yes, that's an element of it. But also the prayers of the saints go up and then judgment happens based on them. So there's something that happens there. Does it change God's mind? No. does not change God's mind. Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie or a son of man that he should change his mind. But the Lord uses means. He uses what we call means of grace. The primary means of grace for accomplishing his purpose in the world is the prayers of his people. That is a burden, a gracious burden on the people of God to say, in order to accomplish the mission of God in the world, we must accept the burden of God in the world, which is to act in prayer. Yes, God's going to do whatever he wants to do. And he's going to do it through the prayers of the saints that rise like smoke and incense up to his presence. So no, our words that we pray are not just words that go up, hit the ceiling, and reverberate in the room. Because of the blood of Jesus on the cross, the words that we pray are covered with blood. So when God hears these words on his throne, he doesn't say no. Those can stay there. He sees the blood of the cross and he turns his fatherly ear to it. And he says, I want to hear everything that you're saying. So we can't stop praying. Because what's about to happen, this cosmic undoing, this world-shattering judgment, happens because regular, everyday people that believe in the cross of Christ have prayed. So here's a challenge and a warning. The challenge, don't stop praying. Pray more. Pray big things. Pray small things. Pray relational things. Pray radical things for the world. Pray whatever the Lord has led you to pray. But the warning, be careful in your prayers of what we call imprecation. If you read the book of Psalms, there are a lot of prayers there of cursing your enemies. Sometimes, as we read in Psalms, that might be necessary to say, God, I don't have the right to do anything about this, but I am praying that you would strike them. And if God answers prayers, be careful how we pray imprecation on people. As we move into the first four trumpet judgments here, it's helpful to know what a trumpet is for. What's a trumpet for? Two things in the Bible that a trumpet is used for. Trumpets themselves are used to declare judgment and destruction over things. Think of Joshua and Jericho. And they walked around the city blowing the trumpets. The walls came tumbling down. Right? The second thing that they are used for is to herald a ruler. Think of any movie that you've seen set in the Middle Ages. The king's about to come in, or a message is about to be shared from the king, and there's this little guy walking in with a trumpet. And he blows the trumpet, and then the king walks in. That's not just some random thing that people started doing in the Middle Ages. The Bible uses the same kind of ideas. Think of 1 Thessalonians 4. With the sound of a trumpet, we see the second coming of Christ. And here we see four of them. Four trumpets that declare something here. And what are they declaring? What do we think they're declaring? If you remember last week with silence, Zechariah 2:13, let all people be silent, because the Lord is coming from his holy dwelling. This is what happens when the Lord comes from his holy dwelling. This is what happens when there is silence in heaven for half an hour and then trumpet blasts. The Lord is stepping off his throne, coming from his holy mountain of Zion, coming to earth, and this time it's not in some peachy way. He's coming in a way that is undoing the things that he did in the past. All four of these trumpets kind of have the same pattern. The angel blew the trumpet, something happens, a third of something happens. All four of them do the same thing. A third is important. If we see the previous things with some of the seals and some of the destruction that happened before, it was a quarter. And now we're getting to a third. So there is an intentional limitation placed on judgment because it's not yet time to destroy the whole thing. We call this a judgment spiral. So we see this spiral happening, this funnel going down. At the bottom of this funnel is the whole cosmic undoing of the world. Everything goes away and everything is remade. We're not there yet. We're still going down the tunnel. We're getting a little bit more specific. We're getting a little bit more judgy. But we're not quite to total destruction yet. So there's a third of things that are destroyed. And this is John's imagination here as he's led along by the Spirit, just saying, I can still see some trees that are okay, but I can see some trees that are burnt out. It's a third. And he's trying to put words to this image of destruction, but not total. Not yet. So let's go through these. These are very important. The first angel blew his trumpet. Hail and fire mixed with blood were hurled to earth. So a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. Bummer. This is like everything that you think of when you think of like a Puritan evangelistic sermon. Like fire and brimstone. And think of Jonathan Edwards. He's like, guys, listen, every one of you is held over a fire like a spider from a thread. Like that's like fire and brimstone stuff. It's in the Bible. Fire and brimstone. Hail, fire, mixed with blood. It's raining down at the heralding of this trumpet. What's really cool here, though, is all of these judgments that happen in Revelation 8 are correlating to another type of judgment that we saw in the Bible. Exodus. The 10 plagues. The seventh plague in Exodus chapter 9 was hail. And that was directly against the Egyptian god Nut, N-U-T, which was the god of the sky. So if we look at these things here and we say the hail in Exodus was against their false god, and God was saying, you don't control the sky, I control the sky, then here we can say the same thing. There would be a Roman god of the sky. His name was Neptune. So John's readers would be reading this and saying, oh, Neptune doesn't control the sky. God controls the sky. And God is saying, I made this. I get to destroy it. Think of Job. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He has the right to destroy his creation because he created it. Neptune has no right to destroy creation. Nut has no right to destroy creation. Only God alone has right to destroy it because only God alone created it from nothing. If he spoke a tree into existence, he can send fire on it to destroy it. And that's what we see. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain ablaze with fire was hurled into the sea. So a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Let's go to three also. The third angel blew his trumpet, a great star blazing like a torch fell from heaven. It fell on a third of the rivers, the springs of water. The name of the star was Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. So many of the people died from the waters because they had been made bitter. Both of these kind of go together. Some scholars think these are the same things. I don't, because it says they're different. So I'm not going to argue with what it says. But some people think they're the same thing. I think, this is my sense of the text here, that they're talking about the same thing, but they're different trumpets. And that is water. One is talking about the sea, and one is talking about the rivers. If we correlate this with Egypt, again, this would be the Egyptian god Hapi, H-A-P-I, Hapi, which is the god of fertility based on the Nile and the Mediterranean Sea. The Nile River being the source of life for Egypt, and the Mediterranean Sea being a primary element there in northern Egypt. Every year in Egypt, the Nile River would flood, and they called it the Hapi Flood, which was used to fertilize the ground in the Nile Valley. But if you remember the first plague in Exodus 7, the staff goes into the Nile and the whole thing turns to blood. God says Hapi does not have control of the crops in the fields and the life in the valley. I do. I created it. I get to do whatever I want with it. Some people will say, and there's a little bit of evidence for this, that the great mountain ablaze in verse 8 is actually referring to Babylon. Jeremiah 51 refers to Babylon as a mountain on fire. There may be some truth to that. Some people will say this is actually in reference to 79 AD with Mount Vesuvius exploding, destroying the Roman city of Pompeii. Maybe there's some truth to that. I choose to look at this in what I understand of the Bible and say this is an already not yet thing, where we look at this and we say, okay, has God destroyed things like this before? Yes. Is God going to destroy things like this again? Seems to be the case. Seems to be the case. I'm not going to land, and I don't know if we should, land on any sort of timeline or chronology on this, saying this is talking about this, and this is talking about this, and all of that sort of stuff. What we should see here is God saying, your understanding of creation is faulty. I get to do whatever I please. And what I please is to destroy it right now. We get into the third trumpet here, and we see wormwood. Interestingly, C.S. Lewis, he wrote his book, The Screwtape Letters. Wormwood was the name of one of the demons, based on this text, that it was intended, the wormwood was a poisonous plant that would kill people, even in small quantities. And what we see is that the rivers and the waters became wormwood. It became poisonous. This is really unfortunate for people. This is not really, really exciting, cheery stuff, but God is saying, I'm not pleased with this. If you read the book of Amos, we went through Amos several years ago as a church, and if you look at Amos, it is rough. God is saying, I'm going to destroy people without pity because they have turned away, because they have rejected, because they have not listened, because they are a people with hard hearts. And that's what we see. Finally, we get to the fourth trumpet. Fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, sort of the third of them were darkened, and a third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. This is the ninth plague, darkness over Egypt, which was directly against the primary god of Egypt, Amun-Ra, the god of the sun, the god that controlled when it was day and when it was night, controlled the seasons, controlled the tide, Amun-Ra. And in Rome, that is the god Jupiter. And today, that is the god me. We place ourselves as the gods in our lives. And God is saying, let's not do that anymore, because if you do, I'm going to undo what I have done. And that is the why I believe these exist. Because we can read these and we can say, what are these judgments? What's the content of the judgments? We can read these verses here and say, oh, I got it. That's what it is. Cool. But why is this going on? We don't have a very clear explanation here of why these judgments are happening. We know what they're in response to, the prayers of the saints, but why are the saints praying this way? Why is God mad at this point to destroy creation? And I think a lot of that answer comes in the correlation between these judgments and the plagues in Egypt. If we correlate these things, then we can see the why. It's because God's people are captive by false worship. And these things, like the plagues in Egypt, are a prelude to the people of God's deliverance. And these judgments here, just like the plagues, are limited all through the plagues account. You can read in Exodus. All through it, it says, and darkness will come, except in Goshen, where my people live. The frogs are going to come, except in Goshen, where my people live. I'm going to kill your firstborn, except my people, when they put the blood on the door. There's a limitation placed on the judgment for those who are the people. So these are a prelude to their deliverance. And this reminds me of another text. Turn with me, if you are able, to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. How happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. He is like a tree planted beside the flowing streams and bears its fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. The wicked are not like this. Instead, they are like the chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand up in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to ruin. The wicked will not stand up in judgment. And what we're seeing in Revelation 8 is judgment on the wicked. Judgment on creation based on false worship. It's judgment from God as he is getting up and coming from his holy dwelling. He is judging the worship of gods where they say, oh, I think there's something better than God. I think there's something more worship worthy than God. And God says, no, there's not. Let me show you. Because I do as I please. If we bring this into today, that's great truth for us. Because we do this all the time. All the time. We idolize so many things. The word idolatry is a buzzword. We throw that around left and right, though. It's used in the Bible, idolatry, idols. We typically think of bowing down to something. We typically think of worshiping something. What if we thought about idols less in terms of worshiping something and more in terms of who we think we are? If you say, I am anything before you say, I am in Christ, that's an idol. Anything that shapes your identity other than being a believer in Jesus first is an idol. Statistically, this is Mother's Day. Normally, Mother's Day is one of the nice holidays, and we save judgment for Father's Day. But maternal identities, statistically, are the number one thing that women idolize. I am a mother. That is a false god. I am a wife. I am a husband. I am a pastor. False gods. And they are really crummy gods. Anything that we say, I am X, before we say, I am in Christ, is the reason these judgments happened. It's the very reason that they happen. And without belief in Jesus, Friends, let me tell you, without belief in Jesus, you have cause to fear these judgments. But believing in Jesus, when we do that, when we place our belief in Jesus, he has freed us from the tyranny of this fear. Let's finish the Hebrews passage. His voice shook the earth at that time, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. 27, this expression, yet once more, indicates the removal of what can be shaken. That is, created things, so that what is not shaken might remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. By it we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. When we read these judgments in Revelation 8, there's two sides of this coin. There's the side that says, oh, God's going to undo creation that he breathed into existence. And the other side is, that which cannot be shaken is going to stay there. And that's the kingdom of God that those of faith are a part of. Revelation 5 says he has made us a kingdom. So in Christ, we are a kingdom unshakable. Outside of Christ, you're part of creation, very shakable. So let's not live our lives in the fear of these judgments, but live our lives in the freedom of unshakable kingdoms. That Christ in his death and resurrection has brought us into a place that says, God does what he wants, and I am not my identity outside of Christ. I exist in him alone. It's one of the tenets of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. Solus Christus, Christ alone. We have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, as testified in the scriptures alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And we see that here represented in Revelation. So let's not live our lives ceasing our prayers, as we see in the transition, and let's not live our lives in fear of coming judgment, but live our lives praying, living on our knees, and living in the freedom that Christ has given us in the cross in an unshakable kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have given us such a place in your word to see you, to marvel at your gospel, to just adore the fact that you have given us life in your name. God, rid us of our false gods. Rid me of the pride of my life that looks to other things for my identity. They'll all just let me down. They'll all just send me to a place far from you. And God, I pray that you would redeem my life as a good shepherd does, to bring me into a repentant spirit that pursues you and you alone. God, I pray this for everyone here, that we would know you, and that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. In your name, amen. Would you please stand?